That's very good. We appreciate that ministry. That's good. With the broken binding, it's very useful still. Amen. Excellent. Thank you for that ministry. We appreciate that. I still don't understand how you can do it with all those dots and lines on the page, but it comes out good. You're learning. That's good. All right. I wonder if you have any Bible questions for me this evening that we can discuss. This is not meant to be a stump the pastor question and answer session, but maybe you will. Bill Smith. Okay, so Bill's question is, how do we answer those who object to the period of the conquest, basically, and the annihilation of those people groups in the land of Canaan, and how do we distinguish that from other genocides, I guess you could say, or ethnic cleansing, religious wars that are justified on religious grounds? There's a number of thoughts that come to mind right away with that question. It's a loaded question for sure. Lots to think about. One thing I would say is that when God commanded the Israelites to go in and to wipe out those nations, He was doing so in the interest of the purity of the nation of Israel, and that those nations were laden with sin. It was God's right to punish those peoples for their sin. Remember back in Genesis chapter 15, I just was dealing with this with somebody else, that the Lord promised that it would be some years before the Israelites came out of Egypt in order that they might get possession of the land, because the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet full. So God allowed them 400 some years in order to, we could say from our perspective, repent, although they probably were in reality going down the worse and worse path as they went, being given over to their sins. So God gave them that time. God commanded them to do that for the purposes of keeping the nation of Israel pure. To the specific question about the justness of that, we have to go back to the question of on whose authority does someone live or die, and I believe that you would agree with me that that's God's prerogative. If we believe that God has revealed the Scriptures and that He revealed to the nation of Israel that they should do this, then this was a directive directly from God to carry this out. Now, if you hold the Scriptures on this plane along with the other religious books, and they're all of equal authority and value, then you come up to a problem with the question that you've asked, Bill, because then the commands in the Bible are just the same value as the commands in this book and that book and every other book. The fact of the matter is, there are no other revelations from God except in the Scriptures and except through His prophets in the Old Testament times. So He commanded for this to happen. That was a real command from the real God, and all the other religious or ethnic cleansing type of things are interpretations of those devotees of their religion to their false books. And so I think there's a major distinguishing factor between our God and His revelation and the command to punish the people of the land of Canaan. Now, another thought that comes to mind is the thought about the fairness of it. Remember that God had deeded the land to Abraham and his seed after him, and so that it actually belonged to the family of Israel. Those people did not ultimately belong there who were there during the time of captivity in, in Egypt. So, was it actually fair for them to be there, or the Israelites? And secondly, I would add to that fairness question. Let me answer that. I think if the land has been deeded to the nation of Israel at that time, then there's no question as to the fairness of who should have been there. It should have been the Israelites. It was their land. The other fairness question that comes up in this regard has to do with the fairness of God punishing sin. If God is not allowed to execute somebody for their sin, then the universe is going to be run morally amok. In other words, God has to be able to decide when to execute punishment for sin in this life or at the judgment in accordance with his good pleasure. So you cannot say, well, it's not fair that he did that to them. That statement itself assumes a certain definition of fairness, which is a human-centered definition, rather than a God-centered definition. God has the right to take care of that decision. It's within his will and purview to do that. Bill, do you have a follow-up question to that? As far as apologetics, so Bill's follow-up question is, the other people that object this way do hold the Bible and all other religious texts basically on the same level. As far as apologetics goes, Bill, you've touched on a very important point. You cannot, as a Christian, take yourself and put yourself in the shoes of and with the assumptions of the unbeliever. They assume all the books are equal, so why is it all these religions do this, and so all religion is bad, you know. But if we accept that assumption, we're never going to be able to argue our way out of that assumption with the person. We're going to be stuck on their grounds. So we have to challenge their grounds where they say, oh, all the religious texts are the same, and say, no, they're not. I don't accept the premise of your argument. And because I don't accept the premise of the argument, then I'm at a fundamental disagreement with you about your analysis of it. And then I would go ahead and share my analysis just like I did a few minutes ago. So you have to get them. See, the unbeliever does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So you can tell them all these things until you're blue in the face, but until the Spirit of God causes them to accept the Word of God as it is, the Word of God and not the Word of men, then they will find it impossible to understand the justice of God's act in doing this. Remember, God wills. It is not of him who wills or runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. God will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he will punish those that he will punish, and so on. So that's how I would respond to that. They've got to get moved off of their assumptions onto the correct ones. Follow-up question, Katrina? Yes, right. The question is, what about the children that are killed during those times? The premise of your question is that those children are more innocent than their parents. And we would humanly agree in some way that those children are relatively more innocent than their parents. However, they're not innocent. They're sinners just like their parents are. And many of them from an early age have accepted the philosophy and sins of their parents and even participate in those sins. So there were no righteous children who perished in those activities of the conquest. As far as the comparison to the New Testament teaching, we believe that the New Testament teaching supersedes the Old Testament teaching. And so in our historical context with the revelation that's been unfolded to us, that is a true statement, we are to be peacemakers. We are not to cause conversion by the sword, like Islam believes. We seek to bring conversion through the power of the Spirit of God and the revelation of the Word of God. In a way, we could say through ideas, through thoughts, doctrines, teaching, and not by force. So God is privileged to give revelation He wants to give in the Old Testament, and that was for then. And then He's privileged to change or adjust that in the New Testament, and that was, you know, that's what He did in the New Testament. So when I think James and John said, "Lord, shall we call down fire and devour these people?" He said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." God, He said, did not send the Son of Man to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So that's how I'd answer that. We believe in what's called progressive revelation, so that God reveals some at one time, and then He can reveal more and adjust what He did said before for the new time period and the new circumstances that prevail. Bill? Ah, there you go. People are converted by the sword of the Spirit, not the sword that has sharp edges and made out of metal. Okay, a follow-up question or a different question altogether? Those are good questions. They're not going to be solved entirely on March 11th in the Sunday evening service, but hopefully some thoughts that are helpful. Stephanie? Sure. Yes. Stephanie's question has to do with when does using science in evangelism and apologetics go too far? My answer to that question is pretty straightforward, that it goes too far when pretty much when you've started using that philosophy to try to win people to the Lord. Here's why. If you start to use science, which is built on human assumptions and anti-biblical presuppositions, then you are, as I was saying before, moving yourself off of your Christian worldview and moving yourself onto the foundation of the scientists, first of all. Second of all, when you give them scientific reasoning, they will be able to invariably respond with an explanation that comes from their naturalistic presuppositions. So you're not going to make a lot of progress that way. Third, I would add that it is not science or evidence that converts anyone. Science and evidence don't have the power to convert. It's only the Spirit of God through the Word of God that have power to convert. Now let me think. There was something else I wanted to add to that. Well, in any case, what is science useful for, or archaeology for that matter, or different sciences, evidences we call them? Oh, I know what I wanted to say. The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was in Hades burning up, and he said, "Send Lazarus back to my family." And Abraham said, "No, we're not going to do that. Lazarus has already died once. You know, he doesn't need to do it again." Really. So the man said, well, you know, he wanted to do anything. Tell my brothers. And the man said, or Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. Send Lazarus back from the dead. You know, they'll believe if somebody rises from the dead. Abraham said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if somebody rises from the dead. And that to me is a text which shows that evidence even as something as stupendous as someone rising from the dead will not cause saving belief. Now, lest that remain in the realm of the hypothetical only, let me remind you that somebody has risen from the dead with very many eyewitnesses to that resurrection, and still people don't believe. That's the perversity of sin. And so, finally, let me add to that answer this thought, that the human mind is fraught with sin from top to bottom. And supposing that you can take scientific arguments and, you know, one by one by one, add them upon one another until you come up with a compelling case for an unbeliever, forgets that the unbeliever's mind is darkened by sin. So darkened by sin that even true scientific facts will not convince them of their need for Christ. And that darkened mind cannot process those facts correctly. You process them, Stephanie, differently than the unbeliever does. You see them in the light of the whole revelation of God. You see the creation in light of Genesis 1 and Exodus 20 that tell you how it happened. They see it from the perspective of whatever, the Big Bang or evolutionary theory, and they just can't get out of that trap until they get saved. So one helpful thing that somebody said to me not too long ago, actually, the only thing that an unbeliever needs proclaimed to them is Christ. Paul said, I came to you seeking to preach Christ crucified, only Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So, maybe sounds unrealistic, but there are whole ministries devoted to evidential, scientific-based argumentation. Now, there is some value. I won't trash it altogether. Certainly, if you found Noah's Ark, for example, us believers would be like, yeah, I told you so. But that's not going to convince the unbeliever to get saved. I mean, it may be a spectacular thing that God uses to get somebody's attention, but it's not going to save anybody's soul. They need to repent and turn to Christ as Lord and Savior to do that. A follow-up to that or another question? Steve? Mm-hmm. Well, they want to do both evangelism. Steve's question has to do with creationists who devote their lives to the study of creation, for example. Are they more beneficial to believers or unbelievers? I believe they're more beneficial to believers, relatively speaking, because of those theological arguments that I've just made about the depravity of man's mind and those things. Relatively speaking, those creationists would be good for bolstering our faith, helping us to see, yes, the Scriptures are, or science is, consistent with the Scripture if you look at it this way. But again, it's going to be tough to convince the flaming atheist just from the arguments of creation, because they're going to say those people are a bunch of cranks. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't have anything published in peer-reviewed journals, because the peer-reviewed journals won't let them publish. But it's a self-fulfilling prophecy in any case. Laura? Okay. Some people don't seem to know right from wrong. Laura, your question is so big. I'm not sure if I can boil it down to a succinct statement. Right. Okay, let's boil it down to that. Does the unsaved person have a free will? And compared to the believer, the saved person, does the saved person have more or less of a free will, I guess? There's a lot of... Right. Well, yeah, so the watchword today is everybody's free to choose, as long as they don't choose to preach Christ or, you know, all those intolerant things. The unbelief, now it's common, very common for believers to say that all people have a free will. And the way they say that is that the way they view that is that man has an unfettered free will that is free to choose anything they please with respect to God, to choose God, to not choose God, to choose to do sin, to not to do sin. The Bible is very clear that that kind of free will is foreign to God's design of things. It tells us in Romans chapter 8, it says the verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Okay, so we agree with that so far, right? The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is not subject to the law of God. We see evidence of that all over the place. You begin to wonder, as you have, if people really understand what the difference is between right and wrong. And there are some people seemingly that have almost no conscience. And some whose consciences have been so seared and so misinformed that they call right wrong and wrong right. But the fact is that they're not subject to the law of God. The next clause says this, nor indeed can be. Not only the fact is that they're not subject to the law of God, they cannot be subject to the law of God. They are unable to be subject to the law of God. They do not have a free choice to say, I now am going to follow God and be able to do that and carry it out in some acceptable way before God. So they do not have, as commonly construed, real free will. Now, I would say that though people don't have that unfettered libertarian free will, as it's called, they do have the ability to choose. They are morally responsible for the choices that they make, even though they are not able to choose just every possible thing that they could do. Now, for the believer, God has worked in that person's heart and mind and actually has freed them from the law of sin and death and has made them more free than they were before when they were an unbeliever, so that Jesus can say, I've come to set them free. You know, you will be free indeed. You'll have a real life then. So you're free then to serve God, whereas before you were unable to be subject to the law of God. So you have an inherent ability that you did not have before salvation. Right. Conscience is a mechanism that God has given as part of the image of God in man. You can see it in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. I'm in Romans here, so let me just see if I can find that. These folks, it says, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So God, in the beginning, designed all men with a conscience. The conscience is a mechanism. You could think of it like a machine that renders a decision. And that decision is based on the information and the contents in that machine. It will decide whether the thing I'm doing is something that's accusing or it accuses or defends. It decides if it's right or wrong. Now, if you take a child and you teach them from very youth something that's wrong and you teach them that it's right, they will make decisions using the God-given mechanism of their conscience according to that misinformation, and they will be making the wrong decision. Now, sin, that's just, parents teaching a children. But sin itself dulls the conscience, and some people seem to have that effect on their consciences more than others, but all have it to a certain extent. I should say, so the conscience is damaged by sin. It doesn't, we don't function properly that way. And God, by His Spirit, is able to help us. And the revelation of Scripture can inform our consciences so that they make better decisions, more accurate decisions. Now, the Bible does also add that there are some, in 1 Timothy, I can't point you to the verse right off, but it talks about evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. So depravity is not static. Let's see, it's in somewhere here. Well, in any case, that is a quote. Evil men and deceivers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so depravity is not static. It changes. It gets worse. People get worse. Society gets worse in the last days. The Bible makes that clear that it is going to do that. So we will see a worsening set of conditions. I wouldn't say it's totally of different quality, though. Yes. Oh, 3:13. Okay, I was just thinking it was in chapter 4. 2 Timothy 3:13. Evil men and imposters, I said deceivers. Imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. So, yes, the conscience was dull. God, in the age of conscience, we say, ruled through the human conscience by His Spirit. But that proved to be an ineffective means to curtail or curb human depravity. So you have the other dispensations, all of which show that whether it's the law or grace in the church in the age of the Spirit, none of them are able to perfectly curb, society's human depravity. And so the only real way to get rid of it is to redeem, the lost and bring them into a perfect society in eternity where there will be no more sin. Now, does somebody else have a follow-up to that or another question altogether? Don't want to cut you off. If you have Brother Mayer, just going to throw one in here. I'll try to decode it. As a pastor, the question is, how do I apply the doctrine of sola scriptura to matters of questions of discernment? / practice. Well, I'm not sure I get the drift of your question. I mean, immediately I would say this, Mark, that Scripture, sola scriptura, means that Scripture is my sole rule of faith and practice. It gives me everything that I need for life and godliness, and so I do not need other things or resources to be able to make a decision on a matter of discernment or wisdom or practice. I may, however, use other men's books who reflect the Scripture to give me some thoughts or ideas on it, but I could decide in a way that's pleasing to God if I was on an island with a church that had no other books except just one Bible and the Spirit of God working in us. So, what a follow-up to that.
Mm-hmm.
I think you can find an answer to your question about so many different churches saying they believe in sola scriptura and having so many different standards or answers to different answers to questions of discernment, that if you are lazy in your approach to Scripture, then you can simply say, well, the Scripture doesn't talk about X, whatever X is, so that's easy. You know, thank the Lord I'm done. I can just let whatever happens, happens. If you dig a little bit deeper, you will find timeless principles in the Scripture that apply to those circumstances. On the issue of dress, you have the principle of modesty. You have the principle of holiness and honoring God, and so on, that you would have to dig into and say that, okay, the Scripture doesn't mention this explicitly, but by digging in to find the timeless principles and making logical deductions from those statements that are there, we should be able to answer those questions that need to be answered. Because of sin, though, I am confident to say that we're never going to arrive to full agreement on every question of discernment, but we shouldn't give up so easily in that regard. So it's not just a text that teaches on that specific subject, but what is the mass of texts in the Bible that teach us about holiness, about separation, about all the doctrines in the Scripture? What do they all add up to in systematic theology? What timeless principles can we draw from those in order to decide areas of discernment that need to be decided? In other words, it's no easy job. It's a lot of work. Some have done this. Some have specialized in the area of music, some in other areas, and have done helpful work in that. So nobody's going to have a corner on all those areas because nobody has studied the Scriptures perfectly or in the depth that we ought. That's to our shame, by the way. We ought to know the answer to many of these questions. Some of them befuddle me. People say, they discern that this is the right way to go, and it's obviously sinful. And you scratch your head and say, where in the world are they getting that? I mean, back in his more raw days, a man like Driscoll would use very edgy language in the pulpit. They called him the cussing pastor, even though I don't think he used four-letter words. But the point is that, you know, we stop and say, that's weird. Now, he's progressed beyond that now. I think God has sanctified him in that regard. But, so we need to study the Word of God carefully. Question or follow-up or another question to that? Seems like somebody else wanted to ask a question back there. No? Nobody else? Okay. One more stumper. Remember, if there's any question too hard, then I can always bring Andy Bennett up here. You've done one Q&A session, right, brother? Yeah, that's right. So we're going to have to get him up here again pretty soon. Put him on the hot seat. Brother Mark has another one. How much should they? The question is, how much should Christians rely on commentaries to understand the Scripture? Well, first of all, so I take it that commentaries are a helpful resource. They're not necessary. So you don't have to fret if you don't have a library full of commentaries that you are unable to understand the Scriptures, or that if you can't get to our library, which is filled up with commentaries, that you won't be able to understand the Scriptures. The most important thing in understanding the Bible, now listen, you sitting down at your desk with your Bible aren't necessarily going to come up with the right interpretation of a passage, because maybe you have overlooked some other things that others have studied and tied together. And that's what's, you know, it can be helpful for you to check out what you're learning. Dr. Sachs always said this, right? He'd study during the week, and then at the end of the week, he'd check out what he was studying and see if, you know, he's off in left field or had missed an important point. And I find the commentaries helpful for that sort of thing. You know, to me, they're more appropriate for my kind of level of study, or if you're teaching an in-depth class as a teacher. But if you don't have time to read your Bible, you don't have time to read anything else. So if you're finding a struggle to read your New Testament reading and Old Testament reading, then it is inappropriate for you to be reading a commentary on the Bible if you're not reading the Bible. Maybe that kind of boils down the answer to your question. Yeah. So Mark is adding to that that commentaries can move farther afield from the text of Scripture. There are ones that are much better and much worse in that very regard. I've been using Kent, which is a brief commentary on Hebrews. And he's conservative, certainly evangelical, and doesn't go into that depth of stuff. But if you go to another commentary by, I don't know, I won't name any names right now, but that has, you know, relies on the documentary hypothesis, or, you know, the some strange view about how the documents were constructed, or that says, you know, you have to understand this bit of history before you're really going to understand this text of the Bible, I have severe problems with that, because the meaning of the text of Scripture is where? In the text of Scripture. It is in here. So if we really needed that, then I believe God would have given it to us. That's not to say that some of that information isn't helpful, illustrative material, but we should be not relying on it, on those things for our first order studies. Like I say, most of you aren't going to be involved in a commentary study very much at all, really. I mean, how many of you read through a commentary on the book of Hebrews? Okay, Andy Bennett. He's supposed to do that. All right, if he didn't do that, then I would say, brother, start reading. So, Laura, go ahead. Again, Laura's asking that, you know, it would be helpful to understand the culture and commentary of the times. And I understand, in a sense, that's true. I didn't catch that last part. The history. And a lot of that history you get right from the study of the Bible, or a lot of that culture you get right from the study of the Bible. So if you jump, you know, you're reading in the middle of, I don't know, the Proverbs or somewhere I just turned to, you're like, huh. But if you had read everything that chronologically preceded that and you really understood it, that would be your chronology and your historical and your cultural study, so that you wouldn't have to go to external sources. As helpful as Edersheim's book, you know, tome like this, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, I wasn't impoverished in my study of the Bible before I ever knew or read about that book. I knew a lot about The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah because I read the New Testament 50 times or something. I mean, you read and read and read and read the Bible and understand it, and you'll be able to get, I don't know, 95% or something like that. So, but you don't need those external sources, helpful though they may be in some cases. Anything else? No? You didn't come up with your stumper, brother?
I've been enjoying this discussion.
Amen. That's okay.
Yes, but I figured I'd save it for next time. Save it for
that. whatever you want to do, it's your judgment call right now. We can listen to your question and chew on it for a while, or
okay.
Or you don't have to. Okay. It's the parable of the unjust steward, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's the part about...
The shrewd manager,
yeah.
In case it says the dishonest manager.
He is a very dishonest manager.
Like, what is the point of this teaching? I don't...
Okay. Let me try to summarize the parable of the unjust steward or the dishonest manager. The Lord is not commending the dishonest steward for his dishonesty. He is, however, noting that this steward is very shrewd. In other words, he's smart. His smartness comes in the fact that he sees a situation coming at him. His boss is about to fire him. And he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the guys that owe my boss money, and I'm going to write down their bills, X amount and 20% and whatever, 50%. And that way, I am going to make them happy with me so that when I get canned, I'm going to have a place to go. Okay? That much clear so far? So that's what we have down through verse 7, actually. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, if only the steward had been so shrewd and good in his business dealings for his master, then it would have been a good situation for him, right? Now, this is the world's way of doing things. A shrewd manager in the world isn't always honest, although we should be honest. He isn't always just, although he should be. We should be just in our dealings. But this man was commended because he was dealing shrewdly. So the sons of this world, verse 8 says, are more shrewd in their generation than the children of light. So he goes on and says, to kind of explain this, I say to you, make friends of yourselves by unrighteous mammon. We're not very smart at doing this, I think is what the Lord is saying in general, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. The way I understand this parable, Vincent, is that the Lord is saying, use unrighteous mammon, that is money, in our case, greenbacks, in order to do spiritual work, to make friends for yourselves, I take that to be born-again people, so that you will be received by them in heaven when you arrive there. In other words, you're shrewdly taking something that is... What is this worth? What is this worth? Yeah. It's a dollar. Okay, it's a George Washington. It's not worth as much as it used to be, right? Its value is always decreasing because of inflationary monetary policy. It's not worth much. If it came down to it, you would have to admit it's not worth anything. In the end, I'm not going to be able to take that with me when I go to heaven, right? It's going to be left here. It's going to rot in the grave. So it would be very shrewd for us to take those resources and turn them into eternal dividends, eternal rewards, people's soul salvation. That's why I say it's a wonderful thing to use money to send an invitation to somebody, see them come to the church, see them hear the gospel, get saved. That's using unrighteous mammon for this kind of purpose. So I think he's telling us that we need to smarten up about that sort of thing. And he goes on, verse 10, he was faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he was unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. There's a principle there. If you're faithful in the small things, then you'll be faithful in the big, vice versa. If you're not faithful in the small, you won't be faithful in the big things. So if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So I think the title of the parable is good. It's a parable about stewardship. This steward was a bad guy, but he was smart in a way. So we should be good people and smart, and use unrighteous mammon in a way in which we're good stewards of it for God. So if you've not been faithful in that, then why would you expect God to give you further rewards or whatever? So don't be a servant of money. Verse 13, you cannot serve God and mammon. If you either make money your servant, or you are its servant, right? You serve money, or money serves you. Which do you think the parable extols? Well, we should be ones who make use of money. Money we should put at our service in a wise way, like this unjust steward did to win for himself friends. We should also win for ourselves eternal friends using worthless greenbacks in a way. I don't know if that helps, but that's my take on it. Right. I wonder if you've ever seen a situation or experienced that or heard of that, though, in this world where somebody, here's a guy, he's the boss, and here's his understudy, if you will. And the boss commends the understudy for outdoing him in his own wickedness. You know, like, well, you've learned well, you know. The master is simply saying, you got smart here at the end. You weren't very wise with my stuff, but you were wise when it came to your own things. So it is a little hard to grasp. But that's because you're a righteous person. An unrighteous... If I was this manager, I would say, that was illegal what you just did. That was fraud and embezzlement. And I'm going to throw you in jail for that. You know what I mean? I mean, we would be justly outraged by this sinful behavior. So there's nowhere it says here that this manager or this owner is, a saved person. Absolutely. That is correct. So many other parables, like the parable of the servants. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Absolutely. So that's an important principle of interpretation, Vincent, that we don't take even the... I got an example, good example of this. We don't take... even many, many parables and import from them details from them into a separate parable. You see what I mean? So what Vincent is saying is, and something that you might have experienced as well, all these parables that I'm reading, the authority figure in the parable is God or Jesus. But this parable, he commends this unjust steward. How can God do that? See, you've made a wrong assumption. You've assumed that the authority figure in this parable is the same as the authority figure in many of the other parables, and it's not. It's just a story. You have to take the story as it is and interpret the details in accordance with that story. The most misused detail of parables throughout the New Testament, because of its relationship to the Old Testament, is the word leaven. Leaven is always assumed to be what? Sin. But I believe that in the parable of in the parable that Jesus gave of the kingdom and the leaven, remember what he said about the leaven? It's put into the lump of dough, and what does it do? It leavens the whole thing, right? So people automatically, dispensationalists have done this, automatically jump to, aha, there's sin in the kingdom. And it spreads to infiltrate and influence the whole kingdom. I don't take that interpretation of that parable at all. I just think that the parable means that like an innocent little wife at home baking her loaf of bread, what does she do to get it to rise? She puts a little bit of yeast in it. And it's the little bit of that stuff, whatever it is, a tablespoon or however much, in there, mix it all up, it causes it to rise, doesn't it? So it's talking about the point of a small thing influencing or becoming into a large thing. So it doesn't have necessarily to do with sin at all. So there is another example of interpreting the picture of leaven from all the other texts of Scripture into this one parable in Matthew 13 in what I believe an incorrect fashion, James. Okay. Okay, so I think James is adding to that to say perhaps the steward, when he dealt shrewdly with the debtors, may have been acting within the authority that he had been delegated by the owner. Is that correct? So he is acting within the authority delegated by the owner, and the owner may have had such trust in the steward or should have been able to have such trust in the steward that he would even allow the steward to write off bad debts in the interest of getting them off the books and moving on to make the whole picture work the best. You know, like if you talk to somebody at a manager, you know, when the clerk can't do it, then you talk to the manager. And the manager has he can reduce the price on this damaged item, or he can do this or that, and that's within his power to do. It's not unjust. This guy may have used that authority delegated to him to effectively make some friends. Okay. Very good. We're way past our time. It's been delightful. We need to let you folks go. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word gives us all the things we need for life and godliness. And I hope that this time of discussion, question and answer has been helpful to show how we might further plumb the depths of the wisdom and the riches of the glory of God in this book. We ask that you will help us to be in it this week, and pray for safety and travel for all that are here tonight going home. In Jesus' name, amen.